Amen. I read the room, and I want to contextualize, and I want to be a good neighbor, and so here we go. Go Pats. Speaking of which, as we are a good neighbor and as we care for our family, obviously it was very easy to notice this morning that there wasn't a Seahawks fan in the room with us. No, I'm not making a joke. So Cliff is having a real tough day health-wise today. So we're just going to take a moment. No, you can still laugh about the Seahawks, but I just want to take a moment. If we can just lift up Cliff and Betty as they are at home today, if you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love our brother, and we pray right now, God, for healing, for health, for wholeness in his body, Lord, that he would, even right now where he's at home resting, that he would feel the tangible, physical presence of your spirit in the room with him, Lord, and you would bring healing, and it would be an immediate, miraculous healing. We pray that in Jesus' name, knowing that you can and do still operate in that way. Amen. That camera's on. Love you, Cliff. So, go Pats. So I want to start out, and this is how apropos, I want to start out with a simple question this morning, and I want you to answer honestly, but before I ask you the question and I ask you to answer it honestly, I want you to also do it silently. Who is the most difficult person in your life right now? Don't look at them. Don't nudge your spouse. Don't say their name out loud. This is church. But you already know who came to mind. Like a name came into your mind. And so for some of us, it's a coworker who drains the room the moment they walk in. For others, it's a neighbor who seems impossible to please. For some, it's a family member. The relationship is complicated. It's layered. It's painful. And for a few of us, if we're being really honest, it might be someone sitting a little too close to us right now. Here's the reality. Most of us are pretty good at loving people who are easy to love. People who are kind to us, people who think like us, people who don't challenge us or correct us or exhaust us, but loving difficult people. That's where things get real. Because difficult relationships have a way of exposing what's really going on inside us. They press on our patience. They test our grace. They reveal how quickly our love becomes conditional. And what I want you to hear right now from the start of this is this. The presence of difficult people in your life is not accidental. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of hurtful behavior. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to ignore boundaries or endure abuse. But it does mean that God often uses hard relationships as one of his primary tools for spiritual formation. In other words, loving difficult people is not optional, it's formative. There's a transformation that takes place in our lives as we are able to navigate loving those difficult people in our life. If you've been with us through the art of neighboring, you know that we've been talking about what it looks like to live the way of Jesus in everyday, ordinary spaces, not through big programs, not through polished performances, but through faithful presence, through hospitality, through love that shows up in real life. And today, we come to really one of the hardest and most honest parts of that calling, because neighboring is easy when people are grateful. It's easy when relationships are mutual. It's easy when love is returned. But the gospel presses us beyond easy. Romans chapter 12, it doesn't give us a strategy for avoiding difficult people. Sorry, you're not going to find it there. It gives us a vision for becoming different people. People whose love is sincere. People whose grace is resilient. People who look more like Jesus. Not when life is comfortable, but when love costs us something. So today we're going to open up God's word together. And I want to invite you to do something brave. Don't think about them first. Let this passage search you. Because the question that Romans 12 puts in front of us isn't, how do I deal with difficult people? The question really is, who am I becoming as I love them? That's the deeper question. And so as we look to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 is where we're going to be. I'm going to throw it up on the screen. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12 doesn't say anything. It doesn't say love sincerely unless they're exhausting. It doesn't say bless those who persecute you unless they deserve it. What Paul lays out here is not idealistic advice. It's a formation plan. It's a formation plan for each and every one of us who call ourselves believers, Christians, who have identified with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because loving difficult people is not optional. It's formative. God uses hard relationships to shape Christ-like character in us. Romans 12 comes after 11 chapters of theology. You've got sin, you've got grace, you've got justification, there's mercy, there's salvation. And then Paul says, by the mercies of God, in other words, because of everything God has done for you, this is how you live. This chapter isn't about how to win arguments, it's about how transformed people behave in a broken world. And I think there's no question whatsoever that we live in a broken world. Paul opens this section of Romans 12 with a deceptively simple command. Let love be genuine. Now, in the original language, it literally means without hypocrisy. That let love be genuine. It's love without hypocrisy. In other words, no masks, no pretending, no performance. Paul is not talking about being nice. He's talking about being real. Because one of the easiest things to do, especially in church, is to look loving without actually being loving. We know how to, like, hey, it's cold outside, huh? Yeah, it's brisk, baby. And that's all we know of each other. We know how to smile. We know how to say the right words. We know how to keep things polite and surface level. But sincere love goes deeper than politeness. It refuses to play favorites. It refuses to turn people into categories. Sincere love doesn't say, I'll love you as long as you're easy, agreeable, or safe. It says, because Christ has loved me, I choose to love you, even when it costs me. And this is where selective love begins to show itself. We don't usually say, I'm choosing not to love that person. We say things like, I just need some space. I'm protecting my peace. That's just how they are. I can't deal with that right now. And again, the arms go up, and we're the best offensive linemen ever. We block, block, block. Some of those phrases can be healthy in the right context, but they can also become subtle ways of excusing a hardened heart. Paul presses further, and he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, hate difficult people. He says, hate what is evil. And that's crucial to understand. Sincere love can acknowledge wrong without withdrawing grace. It can name sin without discarding people. It can hold truth and love together. And then Paul goes on, he says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. See, devotion is not an emotion, it's a commitment. Honor is not instinctive, it's intentional. And this is where love really starts to cost us something. Because honoring others above ourselves means yielding the last word. It means letting go of the need to win, choosing humility when pride feels justified, not commenting on something because you know it's just going to further downgrade the rabbit hole, all that stuff. And here's the real hard truth that we all have to wrestle with. Grace is always tested when it costs us comfort. It's easy to love when there's nothing at stake. It's easy to love when people respond well. It's easy to love when it fits neatly into our schedule and our emotional bandwidth. But sincere love shows up when you don't get an apology, when you don't feel appreciated, you don't see immediate change. And this is why God so often uses difficult people as instruments of formation in our lives. Not because he delights in tension, not because he ignores pain, but because hard relationships reveal what easy ones never will. You guys all have easy relationships, right? Not all of them, but you know what an easy relationship looks like and feels like. You also have hard relationships. Which ones do you think cause the most growth in your life? The most challenge that causes you to, like, rise up back on the street, do your time. They show us where our love has limits. Where grace runs thin and where Christlikeness still has room to grow within ourselves. And here's the part we don't like to hear but desperately need. God is often less concerned with removing difficult people from our lives and more concerned with shaping his character within us. And so that the hard, rough edges of someone else that maybe cause a potential to cause a smoother edge on us. Now, understand, sincere love does not mean becoming a doormat. It doesn't mean ignoring boundaries. It doesn't mean pretending harm didn't happen. But it does mean refusing to let hypocrisy, bitterness, or selective grace take root in our hearts. Because when love is genuine, when it flows from the mercy that we've received, it becomes one of the clearest signs that the gospel is truly at work in us. Paul doesn't tell us what love is. He shows us what love does when it's under pressure. Romans 12:14, he writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." That command feels unrealistic until you remember who's writing it and who he's writing it to. Paul is not speaking from a position of comfort as he writes this letter. He's speaking to believers who are misunderstood, they're marginalized, they're mistreated, and that's also him in the midst of this context. These are people who know what it feels like to be wronged, and yet the instruction is clear. Bless, do not curse. Our natural response when we're hurt is to defend ourselves, to rehearse the offense in our mind, to distance, to dismiss, to quietly hope something goes wrong for the other person. Right? To bless someone is not to excuse their behavior. It's not to deny the pain that they've caused. It's not to pretend that everything is fine. You guys have seen the meme with, you know, the dog with the dumpster fire. Everything's fine. It's fine. All too often, that's how we live our lives. We just excuse things away and, no, it's fine. I'm fine. It's all good. To bless is to place someone before God instead of placing them on trial in our own hearts. And that shift matters. Because when we curse, whether out loud or internally, we bind ourselves to the very thing that wounded us. But when we bless, we release our grip on the offense and we hand it over to God. I'm going to wrongly attribute, but maybe rightly attribute. Someone can fact check after the fact. I believe it's Mother Teresa who said, forgiveness, maybe it was Desmond Tutu? Forgiveness is setting a prisoner free and realizing that the prisoner was you. I don't know. Whoever said it. Greg's going to Google it right now. When we bless, what's it? We're going to pause for station identification. Don't wait for it. Okay. When we curse, whether out loud or internally, we bind ourselves to the very thing that wounded us. And again, when we bless, we release our grip on the offense and we hand it over to God. Paul continues and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Smead. Yeah. Yeah. Lois or Lewis? Yeah. The Smead family. So Paul continues, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. This kind of posture requires humility. It means resisting the urge to compete. It means resisting the urge to compare. It means resisting the temptation to make every relationship about keeping score. And then Paul adds a phrase that quietly confronts our pride. He says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. In other words, don't love from above. Like my minions, my people. Don't love from above. Blessing others levels the ground. It reminds us that we're not the standard, that we're not the judge, that everything we offer flows first from the grace that we have already received. And this is why blessing others reshapes our hearts. Because you cannot consistently pray blessing over someone and remain bitter toward them. Try it. Someone that drives you nuts. Start praying for them daily. They may still drive you nuts, but you can't hate them. You can't hate someone that you pray God to bless. You can't intercede for someone and continue to dehumanize them. You can't ask God to move in someone else's life without God also doing a work in yours. See, forgiveness is not weakness. It's freedom. Unforgiveness feels powerful at first. It gives us a sense of control. I have the high ground. We feel like I have all of the power in this situation. But over time, it becomes a prison. We replay those conversations in our mind. We rehearse arguments. We carry resentment long after the moment has passed. Blessing breaks that cycle. Not because the other person suddenly becomes safe or trustworthy, but because our hearts no longer belong to the offense. It doesn't hold grip on our lives anymore as we release those things. Paul pushes even further in verse 17. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. The gospel always moves us out of reaction and into reflection. Evil multiplies when it's returned, but good has the power to interrupt the pattern. Blessing doesn't mean there won't be boundaries. It doesn't mean reconciliation is immediate or even possible. But it does mean we refuse to let another person's sin dictate our spiritual posture. We begin to live from a different center, And over time, something remarkable happens in that. The very relationships that once stirred frustration become the places where God produces patience. The moments that once fueled anger become opportunities for prayer. The people we once avoided because they're reminders of how deeply we were hurt now cause us to reflect on how deeply we need grace ourselves. Blessing others reshapes our hearts until our instincts begin to look more like Jesus. If there's any place where Romans 12 stops being theoretical and becomes unmistakably concrete, it's here. Because Paul isn't asking us to do anything Jesus himself has not already done. In fact, every command in this passage echoes the life of Christ. Paul says, be devoted to one another in love. Bless those who persecute you. Do not repay evil for evil. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's not abstract theology. This is a description of Jesus. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the upper room. On the night before the cross, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the betrayal. He knows the denial. He knows the suffering. John's gospel tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. In other words, this isn't weakness. This is strength under control. And what does Jesus do with that power? He gets up from the table. He wraps a towel around his waist. He kneels. And he washes feet, including Judas, knowing that he will be betrayed, still chooses to bless, to serve, to love. This is one of the most unsettling moments in Scripture. Jesus doesn't expose Judas. He doesn't withdraw kindness. He doesn't protect himself emotionally. This is my safe space. He loves, fully aware of the cost. That's what makes this moment so powerful. Jesus' love is not reactive. It is intentional. He doesn't wait to see who's worthy. He doesn't love cautiously. He loves completely. And in doing so, he shows us something essential about the gospel. Forgiveness is not the denial of betrayal. It's the refusal to let betrayal have the final word. When Paul tells us to love our enemies, he's not asking us to summon moral strength from within ourselves. He's calling us to live from the mercy that has already been given to us. We've already experienced it. It's been granted to us, and we live in that grace. But living in that grace means that we also live out that grace. Because every one of us, hear this, every one of us has been Judas at some point. No one here is not guilty. We've all chosen self-interest over obedience. We've all resisted truth when it cost us something. We've all benefited from grace that we didn't earn. And yet Christ did not withhold his love. And this is why forgiving difficult people reflects the gospel more loudly than words ever could. The world understands retaliation. The world knows how to attack. The world understands cutting people off. The world understands protecting your image, putting yourself up on the high ground. The world understands that, champions that, and encourages that. What the world does not understand is costly grace. Grace that absorbs the wound instead of passing it on. Grace that chooses faithfulness over fairness. Grace that keeps loving when it would be easier to just walk away. And make no mistake, this kind of love is costly. It costs comfort, it costs pride, it costs the illusion of control. But it also bears fruit. It frees us from bitterness. It aligns us with the heart of Christ. It becomes a living witness to the power of the gospel at work within us. I've said it in the past. I haven't said it more recently, but we are not called to make converts. Like, I made a decision. I said yes. We're called to make disciples. And disciples are learners. Disciples are people that are ever growing, ever coming to terms and understanding of who he is. And that the more close we approach him, the more our lives are transformed. Oftentimes radically transformed. To be the kind of people that we weren't before. That's how we see the gospel at work. Now, this doesn't mean that reconciliation is always immediate. It doesn't mean that trust is automatically restored. Again, Jesus washed Judas's feet, but he did not entrust himself to Judas. Costly love includes wisdom, but it never withholds grace. And the truth we all need to hear. The moments when love cost us the most are often the moments when we look the most like Jesus. Not when we win, not when we're right, but when we choose love in the face of loss. That's not weakness, that's resurrection-shaped strength. By the time Paul reaches the end of Romans 12, he brings everything to a sharp and deeply practical conclusion. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That sentence is not a slogan. It's a warning. Because evil doesn't only show up in dramatic acts. It shows up in what we allow to take root in our hearts. Bitterness, resentment, contempt. The quiet decision to disengage emotionally from others. And Paul's concern is not simply about how we treat others. It's about what and who we are becoming. Evil wins when it reshapes us in its image. That's why the final movement of this passage calls us away from reaction and into intercession. When someone frustrates us, our instinct is to vent. "Man, I just want to tell you about everything that they did that wronged me. I wanna just vomit my pain and hurt on you so that you also feel messy in that and you take up that offense." We want to replay the moment. We want to rehearse what we wish we had said. But prayer interrupts that cycle. To intercede is to stand in the gap before God on behalf of someone else, especially someone who has wounded us. And that feels impossible at first, because frustration feels justified, right? Let's be honest. It feels like we are completely justified when we're frustrated by someone, especially when they were the victimizer. Prayer feels undeserved, but intercession does something frustration never can. It places the relationship back into God's hands. I've got no control in this other than how I respond. Lord, you do what only you can do. When we pray for someone, we stop trying to manage the outcome. We stop playing judge. We stop carrying what was never meant to be ours to hold. Prayer doesn't minimize the offense. It reorders our heart around God's mercy. This is why Jesus tells us to pray for those who mistreat us. And he promises us, in this world, you will have troubles. They hated me, they'll hate you. Not because prayer instantly changes us or them, but because prayer slowly changes us. When we intercede, our anger softens, our perspectives widen, our hearts become less reactive and more reflective. And over time, something begins to shift. We no longer see the person only through the lens of offense. We begin to see them as someone in need of grace, just like us. This doesn't mean the relationship is suddenly easy. It doesn't mean that trust is automatically restored. It doesn't mean that boundaries disappear But it does mean bitterness no longer gets the final word. Intercession breaks the cycle of escalation. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. That phrase matters. As far as it depends on you. You can't control someone else's response. You can't force repentance or reconciliation, but you can choose prayer over poison. You can choose to bring a name before God instead of carrying it in resentment. And so here's the challenge for you this week. Replace frustration with intercession. Those people that come to your mind, when that irritation rises, pause and pray. When the old wound flares up, pray again. When you're tempted to withdraw or retaliate, pray once more. Pray honestly, pray simply, pray consistently. And trust that God is at work, not just in the relationship, but in you. Because overcoming evil with good does not begin with changing others. It begins with allowing Christ to rule our hearts. And when prayer becomes our reflex, we find ourselves living free, loving well, and walking more closely in the way of Jesus. I want to pause with you all for a moment. Because this isn't something just to rush past. This is a chance to practice what we've just heard. If you're comfortable, I want you just, and close your eyes. You're the only one in the room right now. Open your hands and take a slow breath in. Just inhale. And exhale. And let the room settle. And now quietly ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, who is the difficult person you want me to bring before you right now? Don't force it. Just notice who comes to mind. And pause. Now acknowledge the reality before God. You might pray something like, Lord, you know the frustration I've been feeling and carrying. You know the hurt and the tension in this relationship. There's no need to hide anything from the Lord. Pause. Now, in your own words, pray something along the lines of, Lord, I release this person into your care. Not because it's easy, not because the pain wasn't real, but because you trust God with what you cannot carry. And we'll pause. Now begin to intercede. Ask God to bless them. If that feels hard, simply pray, Lord, help me want their good. And then invite God to work in you. Soften my heart. Guard me from bitterness. Make me more like Jesus. And we pause. And finally, we surrender the outcome. Lord, I trust you with this relationship. I place it in your hands. And take one more deep breath. Lord Jesus, you see every name and every prayer lifted to you. Bring freedom, bring peace, bring transformation, starting with us. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team can come on up. Loving difficult people doesn't mean tolerating abuse. I'm going to say that again for the people in the back. Loving difficult people doesn't mean tolerating abuse. It doesn't mean ignoring boundaries. It doesn't mean pretending that wounds don't exist. But it does mean choosing the way of Jesus over the way of the world, because the art of neighboring is not about convenience. It's about Christ-likeness. And sometimes the neighbor God uses most to shape us is the one we would least have chosen. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing another song. Heavenly Father, you loved us when we were difficult. You extended grace when we were undeserving. You forgave us at a great cost to yourself. And so, Lord, search our hearts today. Show us where resentment has taken hold, where frustration has replaced compassion, where love has grown selective. Lord, do the work that only you can do in our lives. Teach us to bless instead of curse, to pray instead of react. God, that we would love the way you love, sincerely and sacrificially and freely. Shape us through the relationships that we would rather avoid. Cause us to be right with you as we strive to also be right with all people. And make us more like you through those times. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you just put your hands out to receive? And thank you, Lord. May the love of Christ dwell richly in you. Not a selective love, not a convenient love, but a sincere and transforming love. May the Holy Spirit give you courage to bless when it would be easier to withdraw, to forgive when it would feel safer to hold on, to pray when frustration rises. May you be freed from bitterness, guarded from resentment, formed into the likeness of Jesus through every relationship God places in your path. And as you go, may you overcome evil. Not with force or fear, but with the quiet, courageous good of Christ's love. Go in grace, go in peace, go in neighbor well. In Jesus' name, God bless you. And go Pats.